Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That was me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege this morning of coming before your word together. And we pray that this Sunday you would speak to us from your word. Help us to hear you, not me, you. God, we all need to hear you speaking to us. And Holy Spirit, please do your work in us, that you would change us and help us not only to hear the words and understand the meaning, but God, that you would do a transformative work in our lives, that we would live differently because of the truth of your word. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray, we ask for this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'd like to be seated. C.J. Mahaney, in his book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, references the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Some of you might remember this. Mahaney says this. Near the end of C.S. Lewis's book, the children, Lucy and Susan, are on the hill of the stone table on a moonlit night. From a distance, they watch fearfully as Aslan, the lion, submits to torment from the white witch and her rabble of monsters who are there because of the treachery of the girl's brother, Edmund. He, Aslan, is bound, shorn of his golden mane, muzzled, and tied to the table and killed. After these vile creatures have gone, the two sisters creep out of their hiding place to approach the table. They spend the rest of the night weeping over Aslan's body. When dawn comes and the girls are shivering in the early morning coolness, they turn from the table and try to warm themselves by walking. As they watch the sky turn red and gold from the sunrise, they hear behind them a great cracking, deafening noise. They hurry back and are overcome with yet more grief at what they see. The stone table was broken into pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. Suddenly, their cries and questions are interrupted by a great voice behind their back. They look around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, taking his name, for it has apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. Susan tries to ask him if he's a ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Well, look it," he said. finally, after both girls have flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses, Susan asks a pressing question. But what does it all mean? And that is the question that we want to consider this morning. What does it all mean? The death and resurrection of the cross. What does it all mean? Last Sunday, we ended at the tomb. We have moved through Mark's record of Jesus' being scourged and beaten, shamed and humiliated, mocked and ridiculed. Jesus, whose flesh is now shredded, and he has been beaten beyond recognition. Jesus is led out of the city to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there we saw Jesus nailed to the cross, and will we remain on that cross to live in that tomb? You consider Jesus willingly in our place was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Jesus is cut off so that we may never be separated from God's love. The curtain is separated from them. It separates us from the holy presence of God. It's torn dramatically from top to bottom, supernaturally by God. Because of the work of the atoning lamb, Jesus willingly sacrificing himself on the cross for us, the long-standing separation between ourselves and God has been shredded. We must rejoice that when the centurion saw that in this way, folks, in this way, he, Jesus, breathed his last, that he was concerned and said, "Oh, this man is the Son of God." The centurion had the title of Inquisitor Mortis, Inquisitor of Death. The centurion was a guy of what was called a barbarian, a squad of four professional soldiers. So the king and skill and the art of his position, whose job it was to make sure that Jesus got crucified and that he got dead. The secret that the centurion was keeping like that had plenty of the crucifixion. The Roman, Gentile, pagan, centurion, they saw that in this place, Jesus carried his God, not as some wanted in the wrong time. Willingly to yield his life at that time of the church 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 of
And heard firsthand what we can only read about here in Mark. And after that long, exhausting, traumatic day, the women sat before that tomb, staring, and they saw, and they were trying to make sense of it all. One thing. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So when the Sabbath was passing, it was sometime after 6 o'clock in the evening of Saturday, after the bazaars and the shops would be opened after the Sabbath. It's only too dangerous to go out of the city to go to the tomb Saturday night. So very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, probably while it's still dark, you know, that kind of that twilighty thing that you can see before the sun actually rises, you know, when it was still kind of dark and light, with this bottled up eagerness to get to the tomb, they head out of the city in order to arrive just as the sun is in fact rising. Which is about heart level devotion, not necessity. Jesus is entombed on Friday, and we know it was a rush job. According to the Old Testament law, they couldn't leave Jesus hanging overnight.
And even because he was in the tomb before the Sabbath, so it was a rough burial. But they had to do everything necessary to carry Jesus. About culture and cost and ethics, but about heart level devotion to Jesus and their desire to use and desire to be able to convince. On the road, they begin to ask each other, well, who can roll the stone away from the tomb, from the entrance to the tomb? Who's going to do that for us? And this is a really good question. The question they would have asked. Probably would have asked earlier if they could think over their heads and not their hearts. You can hold over the rest of life. But now they're almost to the tomb and they're just comfortable with touching the stone that kind of weighs on them. So this isn't the tomb. That was it. Yeah, okay. So this isn't the tomb, right? Okay, but it is the tomb is similar to the tomb, right? And what it would have looked like. No, stone on the left, two entrances on the right. Notice that the stone on the left is higher than the slot in front of the tomb. So when Joseph and Nicodemus had rolled the stone in front of the tomb, that rolling was downhill into the slot, something two grown men probably could have accomplished. The stones were rolled in front of tombs. Why? To keep out wild animals, to keep out grave robbers, which means that rolling that stone out uphill out of the slot would have taken several men using leverage and a whole lot of chutzpah. So how are these women that they're carrying these expensive
sacrifice without any of their big, burly, Christian-type disciples being along with them, how are they going to roll that stone away? That's a really, really good question. And a question that also tells us something else about where these women are coming from. But even though Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that he would die and he's going to rise again after 3 days, these ladies are not expecting the resurrection. They're going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body as an act of heart-level devotion to someone they love, who may seem God horribly, that they have seen get buried, and they're not expecting that stone to be removed, and they're certainly not expecting it to be removed. To these women, to the disciples, they would be out of entry. The message that they haven't been through the resurrection. Verse 2. And looking up, probably because it's in that early light, maybe you know, you've got us walking on a path and looking for roller roots and stones that we're going to pick over, that kind of thing. You know, if you're going out and then looking up, seeing the tomb for the first time that morning, you saw that the stone had been rolled back. And it's very large. They saw, because in that Greek word, ha'ereo, meaning they're wondering, what does it all mean if the stone has been rolled away? And then he happened so far, he went on, he came out on the radar screen. And now he reports that there had been a massive earthquake, so the angel Lord had come down from heaven and rolled back that stone. So how large was that stone? It was very large. And the Greek actually had even excessively large. He could have rolled down, uphill, because God wanted it rolled back. Let's be clear, rolling the stone away is not about letting Jesus out, instead about letting the women in. They need to see this one to him. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, there the women saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Often it's terrible. Who wouldn't be alarmed, right? Alarmed. It translates the Greek word that means they were struck with amazement and terror. They're thrown into this emotional, intense state because they're shocked, they're stunned, they're frightened, they're deeply disturbed by what they saw. What does this all mean? We're just here at last. It's the explanation and instructions. And the angel. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Do not be alarmed. Same Greek verb. There is no need to remain disturbed or frightened. Here comes Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who was crucified. And you really did see him die horribly. He really did willingly stand on the cross and die in his place for your sins, but he's not here. And no one has taken his body. Explanation, he is risen. He's alive. He's alive. Look at the place. Look where they laid him. It's empty. Except John records that there was a linen cloth that Jesus had been buried in. Wow. But what does it all mean? Paul writes to the church of Corinth, a church within which there was some who struggled with the idea of resurrection and what that might mean for their own faith in Jesus. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, he is risen, proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, either there's resurrection or there isn't. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If resurrection is impossible, then Jesus is dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our teaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus is dead, we have no message. There's no good news of Jesus Christ, your faith is worthless. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. We're saying God did something that God didn't do. Saying Jesus is someone that he isn't. And if it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If there's no such thing as resurrection, and Jesus is dead, then all those doubts you have, they're right on. There is no forgiveness of sin. Christianity is just another religious system, a spiritual teaching like all the others. Easter might as well be about some pagan gods and an Easter bunny. Verse 18. If Christ is not raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. Get over it. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no eternal life. This is all there is. So all this is just wishful thinking. This is comforting, religious, happy thoughts for the feeble-minded who somehow kind of cope with life. He was just had a rabble-rousing, rabbinic wannabe Messiah.
Feeling depressed?
Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He's risen. Raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Can you read this with me? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first of many who will rise from death. What does it mean that Jesus is risen? It means that everything that he taught about himself, what his ministry is about, and his message that calls us to believe, and how he taught us to live, it's all true. And then reading back through Paul's application of that truth to the Corinthians and to us, since Jesus is resurrected from the dead, everything that we have told you about God and life with God and his power to transform and to heal our lives is true. We really are the seeking for God, testifying of what God has done. Our faith isn't some vain, worthless, collective, spiritual happy thought. When you get your trust in Jesus as the Savior, your sins really are forgiven. Your relationship with God really is restored. Those who have done that trusting in Jesus, they're not dead. People really do come back from the grave. You have hope. There is eternal life. Christ is risen. He's risen. He's dead. He's risen indeed. And what does it all mean? Salvation and acceptance. The angel tells the women to go tell Jesus and his disciples to specifically do. Thank you. All of Jesus' ministry and message needs to be from the perspective of his final week. And all of his final week needs to be from the perspective of Jesus' success, his burial, and his burial. The early Romans confess the difference of Jesus and his Jesus. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. We are to respond to that good news by repenting and believing in God. Five main takeaways. You know how to do it, all right? What does all that mean? First, God does not come to us because he is willing to accept us as we are. God does not come to us because he is willing to accept us as we are. We are totally messed up by our sin, and we are living in sin, depraved, and hopeless. So God must judge and condemn and will separate himself from evidence. Jesus willingly bearing our sin on the cross. God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? Second, God comes to us because he desires to accept us despite the way we are. Jesus willingly remains on the cross because he loves us. Because God's desire is for relationship even with those who are crucified in his son. Yes. He will suggest to us. Heaven is not here for you. So, God does not leave us where we are, but will to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Brethren, Peter. When you put Peter in all of his brokenness and his sinful messed up in him, and yet look at what God did to him through Peter. And you can look at Peter and we have hope of what God can do in his name through us, you and me. To repent and believe is how we are responding. To repent, to turn from our sin, and to believe, turning to God, trusting him with our lives. By faith, accepting what God has done for us through Christ's work on the cross. That God will to do in our lives to fight the way we are. Tell someone to get good news like this is not to get your job. Grab the good picture of what all the things and share with someone else who needs to do with God. God, thank you for being here with us this morning, drawing us to gather in your presence, to be before you, and God, that you would speak to us from your word. And each one of us, as we sit here, God, there is a way that you are speaking to us in different situations, and you will speak to us as we move through this week. Father, apply your word and your truth to our lives. That we know, God, that you do not will to accept us just as we are, but you accept us to fight the way we are. And you have come to us and offered us this incredible life with you forever that begins as we come to faith in Christ, then we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins, acknowledging that we are sinners, and to trust you with our lives. God, I pray for the person here this morning that has not done that, who has not come to that moment yet of turning to you, depending from sin, turning to you, embracing and walking in all that you've done for them, to trust in the cross. I pray, Father, this morning that they would do that. And if they don't, I pray they would be uncomfortable, because they really need to trust you. All of which you offer to them. God, I pray that this morning, and that you should make trust what God has done for you in Christ. This is really all true. Turn from me, Lord. Just, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. Turn from me. Welcome, Jesus. God, I welcome. Just tell him, God, I welcome what you've done for me in Christ. I give you my life. Father, may that be true of each one of us here this morning, so we will learn to live in the reality of the resurrection. And even now, as those that have been so incredibly graciously, mercifully blessed by you with that life, may we learn to speak that truth and that testimony, that good news to those around us, who also need to be encouraged in the relationship with you, who also need to come to know you. Father, may we read that in the days ahead for your glory and your glory alone. Thank you so much for all that you have done. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.